This morning, we are in the first half. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be going over verses 1 through 23. You know, if you have been in these studies, that those that the book of Hebrews is addressed to, they were drifting away from Jesus back into the religion of Judaism. And you know, interestingly, one thing that continued to go on, it had been happening for thousands of years, and that was the bringing of live animal sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem. People would bring them, and they would be offered up, some as gifts and offerings, but others as sin offerings. We'll talk about that in a moment and the significance of that, but this practice had been going on for all of this time. It had started when the nation started. They began to do this regular ritual of bringing animal sacrifices to the tabernacle when they were out in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And of course, there were days when the high holy days, like the Day of Atonement or the Passover celebration, when later they would come to Jerusalem, where the tabernacle had given way to this great temple. And on any given day during those high holiday times, hundreds, thousands, sometimes tens of thousands of animals would be sacrificed. So much blood spilled that they had to build a special canal. They built it out of wood that flowed down from the Temple Mount, carrying this vast volume of blood, dumping it into the Kidron Brook at the bottom of the Temple Mountain. And there the brook would carry away this blood. But on a more individual level, when you brought your sacrifice to the priest, you would come into the courtyard of the tabernacle back in the days when the tabernacle was up and running. You would come into the courtyard. The priest would meet you right in front of this great bronze altar. There would be a fire on the altar. The fire burned continually. The priest would receive your offering, your sacrifice. The animal is still alive, and while it's alive, you would reach over and you would place both of your hands on the head of that animal, symbolically transferring your sin from yourself to that animal, because you see, that animal is going to die in your place. That animal is a substitute. And once you had transferred your sin to the animal would be killed. A knife would be plunged into its chest, and often you would stand there and watch as the animal died. Now, in introducing the sacrificial system, God had several purposes. I think the most important purpose was that the person offering the animal, the person bringing this live animal, would understand as he watched the animal die that sin brings death. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says the soul that sinneth shall surely die. So the blood, it represented the life that was in that creature. We all understand that. We all know that. If there is a serious accident and someone is injured badly, the first thing you do is you stop the bleeding. And that's all based on Leviticus 17:11, which says, for the life is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Later, the Bible will tell us, even in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So, first of all, as the animal dies, it communicates this message. Sin kills. Secondly, it revealed the mercy of God because that animal, as we have stated, is a substitute. That animal is actually dying in your place. It takes a life to save a life. Now, it's a substitute, but it's just a temporary substitute because later on, guess what? You're going to sin again. Anybody surprised to hear that? No, we are all serial sinners. So that means that if you're living in that dispensation, a lot of animals are going to die because of your sin. But it's all temporary. See, God's not willing that any should perish. The wages of sin is death. God doesn't want you to die. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But as we read in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So this ongoing cycle of sacrifice over and over and over again, because each sacrifice is just a temporary one. It can't take your sin away. It can only cover it. Now, we come to verse 5, and verse 5 is the Greek translation of the very psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 40. It comes out of the Septuagint, and that was the Old Testament edition that was used in the days of Christ. And we read this. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now, that statement that God doesn't desire a bunch of animals to die, God's not in the wholesale slaughter of all of these animals, that's actually stated three times in this passage. Three times God says, I don't like it. I don't like the killing of all of these sheep and all of these goats and all of these bulls. It's only done because sin is deadly, and God doesn't want you or I to get complacent about sin. That can happen. We have a predisposition to sin, and we're also really good at justifying ourselves. We're very good at saying, well, I'm an exception, and I'm into this behavior because of special conditions. We make excuses for our sin. So a dying, bleeding animal should be a stunning reminder that sin comes with a price. But you know what? We have this tendency. We have this tendency to become conditioned to things that should shock us. They shocked us once, but they don't shock us anymore. We've gotten used to that which once shocked us. I'm telling you, my mom and dad, they're in heaven. If they ever came back here and turned on the TV and saw what's on TV today, I mean, they wouldn't believe it. They would be absolutely shocked. Just as shocked as, talking to the baby boomers now, you know, we would have been when we were little kids, if we were, you know, watching Leave It to Beaver or Father Knows Best. Some of you are saying, John, what are you talking about? Those were programs that we used to watch some years ago. But you watch this family-friendly, wonderful little, you know, drama, and then, you know, right after that closes, we have a contemporary sitcom. Come on, if that had happened back then, you know, the switchboard at the FCC would have lit up. They're showing pornography on TV. But, you know, it happens slowly, and we become conditioned. We become desensitized. And so here's what God says. I'll read it again. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. It all becomes futile. It becomes a waste when it's not having the intended effect. Here's what seems to happen. You know, we should have an attitude of brokenness and contrition when we come to the Lord, when we bring our sacrifice to the Lord. But slowly it gets replaced with, well, here's that animal, kill it. I gave my sacrifice to God, now I can go do what I want. That attitude sneaks in there. No longer are we sobered by sin and the penalty of sin. No longer are we crying out and saying, Lord, thank you for being merciful to me. Thank you that you're a merciful God and that animal died and not me. Rather, the attitude is something that says, well, I've fulfilled my religious obligation and now I can do what I really want to do. Listen, God didn't like it when those animals were being sacrificed for nothing. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1, where God expresses his displeasure. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. And in Isaiah 29, God identifies the problem. You're doing these things, but your hearts, they're far from me. Now, there's an interesting dialogue that takes place in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel is talking to Saul, the king. Now, Saul had been given this assignment. The assignment was to go and to destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites were wicked, predatory people. They were killers. There had been this conflict between Israel and Amalek. That would be the nation of the Amalekites for generations. And God told Saul, I want you to destroy them. No war trophies, no war booty, none of that. Just go and destroy them. And so Saul goes off with his army to fulfill the assignment. And when he returns, Samuel comes to him and he says, what's this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? You see, Saul had brought back these herds of livestock. And Saul says, well, I was obedient. These animals, they're for sacrifices. I brought them to make sacrifices. But in fact, Saul had disobeyed the Lord. So here's what Samuel says to him. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Saul, you disobeyed. You thought the sacrifice would sort of cover your disobedience. But that's not the way it works. God would say, I value, I prioritize obedience over sacrifice. And by the way, the Amalekites, they are, in the Bible, a type of the works of the old fleshly nature. Anybody have any problem with their flesh? Well, I do. Paul did. And he expressed it like this. He says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, things change. And your old fleshly nature does not like those changes. And he picks a fight over and over and over again. So where is your focus going to be? Is it going to be on the flesh? Or is it going to be on the spirit? And so what do we need to do with our old fleshly nature? We need to nail it. I mean, we need to crucify it. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And I've got to kill that old fleshly nature. So that's the background. That's the picture that we have in this conversation between King Saul and Samuel. God values obedience way over sacrifice. How does that apply to us? Well, it applies, I think, in this way. You can say, well, you know what? I come to church. That's a big sacrifice for me, especially today, man. I only got 5 hours of sleep. Sacrifice. Hey, I put my tithes in the offering basket. That's a sacrifice. I volunteer for certain things in the church. I serve from time to time. That's a sacrifice, man. I hope you understand the great sacrifices I'm making. But listen, if you are making those sacrifices, but you are living in disobedience, I mean, something that God has clearly shown you, the Word of God has spoken to you, the Spirit of God has spoken to you, and you know that this is something that you shouldn't be doing, yet you continue to do it, that disobedience is undermining your whole walk. In fact, when you live in disobedience, now, let me just clarify. I know from time to time some of us inadvertently disobey. We don't mean to disobey. Or we disobey and we say, why did I do that? God, I am sorry. Lord, I repent of that. I don't want to mess up in that area anymore. God, would you forgive me? See, that's one thing. And God will forgive you, of course. But if you flagrantly disobey and you live in that disobedience, listen. For one thing, you know what it's going to do? Sin always does this. It's going to shut you up. What do I mean by that? Well, the people that you work with, the people that know you, that really know you, you're not going to be talking to them too much about Jesus because they see your life. They quite possibly see the areas where you are being disobedient. So you don't want to talk about a Savior that transforms a life, a Savior that helps you overcome evil, because you're living in evil disobedience to the Lord. David said this. He cried out to the Lord, and he said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Now, that cry arose from David's lips after he had sinned with Bathsheba and after he had understood the horrific nature of that sin. You know, after, you know, God sent this prophet to him and the prophet kind of shook him a little bit. He said, man, David, that's you. You have sinned. And so David, convicted of his sin and realizing the magnitude of his sin, he said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Lord, forgive me. And then I can start talking about you again. Forgive me, Lord. And then I can lead people who are going astray, who are sinning against you. I can lead them to you and see them converted. So disobedience. Don't ever justify your disobedience by the sacrifices that you make. Can't be done. God wants you to be obedient, not disobedient. And you can't cover your disobedience with sacrifices. Now, just a quick summation of what we've been talking about. What have we been talking about? We've been talking about the Old Testament sacrifices and the shortcoming of those sacrifices. First of all, they can't perfect us. You just got to do it over and over and over again because we're serial sinners. And not only that, we can become desensitized to their intent and purpose. The intent? To wake us up. Don't sin. Sin is deadly, but we can become desensitized to that. We can overvalue sacrifice over obedience. That is, prioritize sacrifice over obedience, because sacrifice is never a license to disobey and rebel. Disobedience, rebellion, well, that just causes our hearts to become indifferent to sin, and we move far away from the Lord. The sacrifices, even at their very best, they could only cover, but they could not take away sin. Bottom line, a better sacrifice was needed. One that would be perfect and that would perfect the sinner. So these verses, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, Jesus is saying, that is why I have come. It is the Father's will that I sacrifice, I offer myself up as the perfect sacrifice. And furthermore, he says, Father, you have prepared a body for me. You have prepared for me a body in flesh and blood. I'm going to come, I'm going to occupy that body and ultimately offer it up as the perfect sacrifice. Why is it the perfect sacrifice? Because Jesus is perfect. The whole time he was down here, never sinned. He says in, let me just read verse 7, an important verse. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Isn't that a great statement? The whole volume of the Word of God, it is about Jesus. There are many places where the reference to Jesus is unmistakable. You don't see his name, but you know it's the Lord. Genesis 3:15, that one that is going to crush the head of Satan, who could that be? It's got to be Jesus. You remember Genesis chapter 22, Abraham and Isaac, they're going to the top of this mountain to offer up a sacrifice to God. And Isaac makes the observation, Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, where is the sacrifice? Isaac didn't realize that God had told his dad to sacrifice him. God had said to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love. That was to be the sacrifice. But you know what Abraham said to Isaac? And he said this by faith. He said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Who is that talking about? It's talking about Jesus. On and on it goes. Psalm 22, we see Jesus on the cross. Isaiah 53, Jesus is the man of sorrows who carries our sin. We see him all throughout the Old Testament, and there are scores and scores of prophecies that foretell his coming, foretell his death and resurrection. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And Jesus says, I've come, I've fulfilled the prophecies, and I have come to fulfill, to do your will, O God. Verse 9, then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. What does that mean? He takes away the first that he may establish the second. The first, that refers to those Old Testament sacrifices. All of the animals that were sacrificed as temporary substitutes. I'm going to take that away. That was temporary. But every one of those sacrifices, they pointed to me, and I'm going to establish the second. What is the second? Jesus, our perfect sacrifice. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If you are one that marks your Bible, underline once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. It says in a previous chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, it says of Jesus, who does not need daily as those priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Those priests, they had to worry about themselves. They had to make sure their sins were atoned for, as well as all of the people that were serving, that were lining up at the tabernacle. Jesus didn't have to do that. He had no sin that he had to atone for. He just had to make one offering, and he made that offering. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. No more animals to kill, no more bloody sacrifices. Now, we come to a quick review, you might say. I wanted to just mention verse 13, just to encourage you. I'm telling you, there's so many great verses in this chapter. A guy like me, I kind of want to preach a sermon on every one. I know I can't do that, and I won't do that, but it says in verse 13, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Listen, we understand. We understand that there is a lot of opposition to Jesus Christ. We understand that the bride of Christ is under intense attack. And, you know, sometimes we cry out, God, do something. What are you going to do? I will tell you this, he will have the last word. He will have the last word. The day is coming when his enemies will be made his footstool. So, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Again, if you write in your Bible, you can just put in parentheses, that's me. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. If you've called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are being made perfect. You are being sanctified, set apart. You are being made holy. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before. Now, these verses are a review of something we studied previously, the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, and this is a statement of what the New Covenant will do for us. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Several things to see here. Number one, there are three powerful things that the new covenant does for us that the old covenant couldn't even begin to do. Number one, it says that instead of there being this external book of the law, God says, I'm going to write those laws. I'm going to write them right on the walls of your mind and the walls of your heart. The Holy Spirit will write them and will empower you to keep them. That's number one. Number two, I will remember your sins no more. God says that. The omniscient God who knows everything, there's not one new thing that God can learn. He knows everything. Knowing everything, he says, I'm not going to remember your sin anymore. Once the blood of the perfect sacrifice has washed and cleansed those sins, I will forget them. R. Kent Hughes, in his excellent commentary on the book of Hebrews, tells the story of Clara Barton. If that name rings a bell, it's because there is a school not far from here named after Clara Barton. Well, who was Clara Barton? Clara Barton was the founder of the American Red Cross. And there was something very interesting about her. She was never known to harbor resentment toward anyone. On one occasion, a friend reminded her of an incident that had taken place some years before, but Clara seemed not to remember. So she said to Clara, her friend said, "Don't you remember what she did to you?" To which Clara replied, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting that." Clara Barton willed to forgive and to forget. How about you? You know, sometimes I've heard people say, "I forgive you, but I'll never forget what you did." Hello, married couples, amongst others. Yeah, I forgive you, but I ain't never forgetting this. But does it not say, did Jesus not say, as the Father has forgiven you, so you forgive others? Wouldn't that make forgetting a necessary component, at least trying to forget? At least saying, Lord, I'm going to have a tough time forgetting this. Would you help me to let go? Would you help me to not become embittered by this? Would you help me to move on from this? So, what's the third thing about the new covenant? Listen. In the Old Testament days, the days in the life of the nation of Israel, and then later Judah, if you approached the tabernacle, or of course the tabernacle gave way to the temple, but let's talk about the tabernacle. You come onto the tabernacle grounds. You're not going to get anywhere close to the tabernacle itself. You're only going to get as close as it takes to the bronze altar. You know, you're lined up there at the bronze altar. Which reminds me. I forgot something. And I want to say this. So hold this thought. Come back with me to verse 12. Sorry. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You know what? When you show up at the tabernacle with your sacrifice, I hope you've allotted a lot of time because you're going to have to get in line. There's a lot of people there. And those guys inside the tabernacle, those guys working in and around the tabernacle there at the altar, they're very busy. There's no places for them to sit down because they never get to sit down. They take care of one sacrifice and they look up and it seems like the line has gotten longer. But Jesus, he is in the heavenly holy place. And what is he doing? He's sitting down because the work has been done. The perfect sacrifice has been made. And we come now to the third thing I wanted to tell you about the new covenant. Jesus says, the door is open. You can come in. Oh my goodness. If you got anywhere near the tabernacle, they would grab you and haul you away. If you went inside the first compartment, the holy place, you'd be in trouble. If you went into the Holy of Holies, you'd die. You'd die. The high priest barely went in there. He went in there once a year. You know the story. He'd just stay for a few minutes and hope he got out of there alive. But now Jesus has opened the way. In fact, look what it says. It says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. The author is making an analogy here. The veil reminds us that we can come through now because the body of Jesus was broken. And the broken body of Jesus, it's like the veil. Because it was broken, we can come in. He says we come in by a new and living way. What did he mean by that? Well, first of all, the word new is interesting because what the idea is there is that in the Father's eyes, it is as if Jesus was just crucified, in the sense that the blood has been freshly spilled. Now, forgive me for getting graphic here again, but we understand that blood dries up. Blood coagulates. And once it does that, once it coagulates, it's solid, you can't sprinkle it anymore. But we notice how the writer of Hebrews talks about the sprinkling of blood upon our conscience, upon our hearts. See, when he says, come by a new way, he's talking about the fact that in the eyes of the Father, Jesus has just died. That blood is fresh, so to speak. But what else do we know about Jesus? He rose from the dead. And so we come by a new and living way. Our resurrected Savior there to welcome us and to usher us in. It's a powerful picture there in verse 20. And having, verse 21, a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can come in. We can come in. We can come in to fellowship with the Lord, spend time in his presence. We can come running in. We can come bursting through the doors and say, Jesus, I need you. I need your help. And we can boldly make this request before him. He gives us permission to do that. We can come right in when we need help right away. We're welcome. Why? Because we've been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Now, we mentioned at the beginning of the study that one of the things that happened over a period of time is that the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, they became desensitized to the meaning, the intensity of watching an animal die and understanding that the blood that would be offered from that animal on the altar was a substitute. It was for them. They became desensitized to the fact that sin will kill. Instead, it became a thing where I did what God wanted me to do, so I can go do what I want to do now. And sometimes they would even go and worship other gods and become involved in the wicked, vile behaviors that accompanied the worship of Baal or Ashtoreth. Tragic. But what about those who say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I pray the sinner's prayer. I prayed the sinner's prayer. That means my sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. So I really have nothing more to worry about. And do they ever draw near and go into that place of intimate fellowship with the Lord? Do they ever spend time in the Holy of Holies? Now listen, you come into the court of the tabernacle. That is sort of like coming to church. Yeah. Spend time in the courts. That's church. You come into the holy place, the first compartment in the tabernacle. That's the place of service. And my observation is that most Christians, they spend time in church. Some of them go on to spend time in service, but they never go into that place of intimate fellowship with the Lord. Spending time there that they might grow. Spending time there that they might get to know Jesus even better. Don't have time for that. And sadly, there are those believers, so-called, at least they make a profession of faith, and they're really going backwards in the relationship. They don't have any interest in fellowshipping with Jesus. I believe that's why we're here. I mean, that's the ultimate purpose of our creation, that God wants and desires fellowship with us, but they're not interested. The Lord would say, listen, I want you to draw near. I want you to come often. I want you to spend time with me in my presence. Just you and me. Now, verse 23, as we bring this to a conclusion, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You might say, Pastor, I get it. I mean, I get it. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. And through his sacrifice, we are made perfect, but the problem is I'm a mess. I'm not perfect. I'm nowhere close to it. Well, I'll tell you something. I'll tell you two things. Number one, good news. The Father this morning sees those of you that have called on the name of the Lord. He sees you as perfect because he sees you in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is perfect. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3 that our life is hidden in Christ. And so God sees you perfect, holy, and without blame before him in love. Those are the words that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. Now, you say, okay, but what about my present condition? Could you just say these words with me? Here's what we're going to say. We're going to say, he who promised is faithful. That's the last part of verse 23. Do you see it? Here we go. On the count of three, we're all going to say this together. He who promised is faithful. Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, says, God is faithful to complete the good work in you. He says, I know he will be faithful until the day that Jesus comes back. God will work in your life and he will get the job done. No matter how discouraged you might feel, no matter how much you might even doubt that, God is faithful and he'll get it done. He will perfect you. And I hope that's good news to you this morning. It's way good news for me because I'm not perfect yet. But God's going to be faithful to perfect you, to perfect me. And in fact, He sees us in that state already. That's how he sees us in Christ.